Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. We want to look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. A call for courage is what I've entitled the message here this morning. We often talk about last words or important words. This is the last word that we have from the Apostle Paul as far as the inspired record. And he knows he's come to the end of his life, as we see in chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand, he says. So, last words. What is he saying to his disciple, if you will, Timothy? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study the word now. Help us to see those things that would strengthen us in the faith, even as Paul was writing to Timothy to strengthen him in challenging times. So we too live in challenging times, days of apostasy. So strengthen us as we study the word. And Lord, if there's those listening that have not yet come to a saving faith, do that supernatural work that only you can do in their hearts. Help them to see their need of Jesus Christ and to work in their hearts to where they would come and put their faith in Jesus, as he alone is the Savior. And so we commit our study to you, ask your blessing on it, pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get started here, we note the theme here of 2 Timothy is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I like that because we are in spiritual warfare. It's a battle. It's, it's like the old pastor said when I first got into the ministry, it seemed like a honeymoon. I went along, seemed like work. Went along a little further, I realized I was in a war. It is a war. It's a war zone. Expect to get shot at if you're in the war, by the way. You know, you think, well, I'm just going to get kind of scathed through here. It's all going to be fun and games. Guess again. It's a war. Outline, we have the greeting, then the charge to actively take a faithful stand. That's where we find ourselves in our study here. Well, in the greeting, Paul expresses his warm affection for Timothy as a beloved son. Saw him kind of as a son, even though he wasn't a son. Perhaps in the faith, perhaps Paul even led him to the Lord. Certainly had major influence in his life spiritually. And then he affirms his conviction that in Timothy is genuine faith. That's the ultimate issue. You know, there's bogus faith and then there's genuine faith. He's persuaded that Timothy is the genuine article, has genuine faith. And he therefore encourages Timothy to keep his giftedness stirred up. And he emphasizes that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather a power of love and of a sound mind. This is no time to pull back, Timothy. This is a time to take courage and to serve with zeal, with boldness. Well, today in our study, Paul builds on this theme of courage. We pick it up chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, in view of the fact that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, as he has just said, but rather a power, Paul exhorts Timothy to not be ashamed. By the way, power and not be ashamed go together. And what has God given us to give us the power? We know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is given to empower us to be his witnesses. Paul exhorts Timothy, in light of this fact that God has given us power, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of him as the Lord's prisoner. Now realize the context here was one of great danger. For outspoken Christians in particular, and for Christian leaders in particular, Nero was putting Christians to death. He liked to, light them up in his garden at night just for entertainment. He was putting Christians to death simply for being Christians. It was dangerous to identify with Paul, who was a key leader among the Christians, who was now in prison for being a Christian, to say, well, hey, Brother Paul, how you doing? I'm here to see you. Oh, you're with him. That could be very dangerous. So the pressure was on to cower, to go underground, just to back off on this Christian thing a little bit. Paul exhorts Timothy not to do that. The Greek grammar here does not indicate that Timothy was in fact ashamed. Rather, it is proactive, encouraging him to not yield to the temptation to do so. Paul knew the pressure was on. After all, where is he? He's in prison as he's writing this. And so he seeks to strengthen his son Timothy in standing strong for the faith. That's always good. We always need encouragement to stand strong in the faith, especially as we live in days of apostasy and we haven't seen overt persecution to this point in the history of our nation. It's subtle. It's behind the scenes. I mean, you get mocked. There's things like that. But in other countries, I mean, it's been much more severe. We kind of live in an abnormal context here in a nation that has a Judeo-Christian ethic in terms of a background. And we've been blessed in that regard. But we would be foolish to think, well, it's going to always be this way, necessarily. Well, to be ashamed is the opposite of boldness. To be ashamed is to cower. It is to feel shame that causes one to shrink back. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, that is, of cowardice. And we're tempted to be the coward, to play the coward once in a while. God hasn't given us a spirit of being a coward, but rather a power. But we must act on it. There is human responsibility involved here. God provides holy boldness by the Holy Spirit, but we must step out in faith to activate it. We must not let our emotions rule us. We must act on principle, on faith. It becomes a matter of the will that acts in faith instead of on just going by feelings. I like this little story in terms of application from George Patton of World War II fame. He was being praised one time for his courage and bravery, and he replied, quote, "I am not a brave man. The truth is I'm an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or in sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." Kind of being brutally honest. Yet years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by the general. Quote, "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." Ah, that's an interesting insight. I think there's application for us as Christians in a spiritual war. We must not take counsel of our human fears, or we would not act. We would not be bold. We would not stand. There's always that pressure. Back off. Just be yellow in this case. It's wisdom. Maybe not. Maybe it's just yellow. Rather, we are to take counsel from God and His Word and act on the principle of faith which takes God at His Word. Holy boldness. The word witness is related to the word martyr. Gives us the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. Now, when Paul calls on Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, commentators discuss whether he means the testimony borne by the Lord himself or whether it is the testimony about the Lord. Well, either way, I think we're really talking about the same thing ultimately, namely the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ bore witness to who he was and what he was here for. And that's the message that we, too, are propagating, the gospel message. So I think the issue really here is kind of simple in that it is stated plainly. The testimony of our Lord is the testimony of who he is as Lord. I think it's almost kind of in the verbiage here. Remember, the context here was one in which Roman citizens were required yearly to confess that Caesar is Lord. But the Christians would not do that, insisting that Jesus alone is their Lord. And what was the testimony of our Lord? Well, note this. In John chapter 18, before Pilate, you got this interaction. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" That's a good question. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." You got it. And what kind of king is he? "For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He's a king. And it's in relationship to the truth. It's the truth about who he is. 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." Well, what's he helped us to understand? "That we may know him who is true." He revealed God to us. And we are in him who is true. in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Christ came to show us the true God. The testimony of Jesus was that of making God known to us in person. You say, I wonder what God looks like. Look at Jesus. He was God in a human body, revealing God to us in the flesh. He is Lord. He is ultimate truth, ultimate reality. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is his testimony. And as the God-man, he alone is the Savior from sin. As the Savior, he came to seek and to save the lost. His testimony was that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, to boldly stand for the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior could well get you killed in the context of Paul's time. But Paul exhorts Timothy to not be ashamed. Don't apologize. Don't deny the testimony of our Lord. Such a stand really shows he truly is our Lord. If we stand unashamedly, it really says, boy, I have the conviction he is my Lord. I'm not listening to all the pressures of the world. I'm following my Lord. And it really does give testimony that he gives power to stand for the truth of him. Paul further encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of him as the Lord's prisoner. Now, we might argue that Paul was Nero's prisoner. I mean, after all, he's headed for the ultimate case before Caesar. But Paul saw this in a spiritual light. He was there because of his stand for Christ. And he saw God as sovereign over his circumstances. He saw his imprisonment as ordained by God. How's that for a perspective? In that sense, he was the Lord's prisoner. God has put me here in his sovereignty for a purpose. It's not like, oh, I've come across a patch of bad luck here. No, 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 no. I'm the Lord's prisoner. God has sovereignly put me where I am. He was there for the cause of Christ as ordained by God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, writing from prison, the first time he was in prison, Paul said that his imprisonment had actually, quote, turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Wow, God's using my time in prison. And because of it, many Christians were becoming bold to speak without fear. And so Paul calls on Timothy to share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Note he does not promise him that there won't be pain. Doesn't say, Timothy, if you just have enough faith, everything's going to go your way. And you're going to be prosperous, and there's not going to be, it's all glory from here on out. No, no, no. Rather, he indicates there will be suffering if you stand for the gospel. And in that context, exhorts him to share in these gospel sufferings and to do so with boldness. So much for the promise of prosperity. This is a promise of suffering if you identify with the gospel. How about that message? We need to get this out to the prosperity gospel teachers. Somebody needs to do this. We have volunteers here. Anyway. Later on in the letter, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, quote, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm telling you, Timothy, if you're going to be godly and you're going to really take a strong stand, you're going to suffer for it. Now, that's a message that doesn't resonate with many today. We don't want to hear this. We want to hear, boy, it's going to make my life better. It's all about life enhancement. It's really about my life now. Well, there's no way around it. To be faithful will result in some level of persecution. The world hates Christ. Nothing's changed. And the closer we identify with him, the more we will feel the heat. Now, we don't go looking for trouble, you know. Something wrong with the person who gets up in the morning and says, well, I hope I get persecuted today. No, we just want to be faithful. Just want to be faithful. But no, we don't do this with our own strength. Paul here connects suffering for the gospel with the power of God, saying, do this according to the power of God. He didn't say, do this in your own strength. Timothy, man up. Come on, you can do it. Nope. The emphasis is on God will supply the strength, Timothy. You move out and God will supply the strength. When we step forward unashamedly for the sake of the gospel, God empowers us in that action. God's power is put on display in our ability to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And God uses that. God uses suffering. His power comes shining through in that context. That's a tremendous emphasis on this in 2 Corinthians. Kenneth Weiss says, it is the power given by God which enables Timothy to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is ministered to the yielded saint by the Holy Spirit. Let me share a story with you. I don't share a huge amount of stories, but this is a good one. And it's a true story. Thomas Bilney was an English Christian reformer who died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. He was born in 1495 in the United Kingdom and died on August 19th, 1531, at the age of 36. Pretty young man, right? Cut down in the prime of his life. John Huffman tells his story. And here it is. A thin and frail man sat huddled over an open book as a candle shed its feeble light upon the open page. The book was open to Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Well, looking up from the passage, Thomas Bilney looked long and hard into the yellow flame on the top of his candle. He cautiously reached out his finger toward the flame, but the hot fire defied his approach, and he pulled back in alarm and dismay. If he could not touch the candle, how would he have the courage to face the flames of the stake tomorrow morning? The question plagued the soul of Thomas Bilney, for he had always been a shy man, hardly the man to be considered a mighty man of valor. In fact, he had been just the opposite. He had even faced the stake before and renounced the truth in order to spare his life. He shuddered as he remembered the awful guilt that had crushed his heart since that day of denial. He leaned back and closed his eyes, remembering the steps that had brought him a second time to the fire. Now he faced the fire a second time. What would the morrow bring? Would his courage fail again? Would little Bilney again deny his Lord? His mind was filled with doubt as he considered his own frailty, but filled with encouragement as he thought of the Lord visiting Peter on the shore of Galilee. Like Peter, perhaps the Lord had given him another opportunity to seal with his blood the testimony of Christ. Well, on the morrow, little Bilney did not waver from his purpose. A crowd gathered in the streets of Norwich as he walked resolutely to the fire. Some thought that the weak and frail man would probably recant again. But as the faggots were piled around him, little Bilney raised himself to his full height and said in a firm voice, good people, I am come hither to die. After reciting Psalm 143, he took off his outer garments and was bound to the stake. As the torch was applied to the wood, Bilney did not flinch. The flames burned high around his face, but a strong wind blew them away. Bilney stood firm as the pile was ignited a second, and then a third time. The third time, the fire burned in full strength. Whatever pain the noble martyr felt was bearable, for Bilney held his head high as the flames rose in full intensity around him. He cried out one brief phrase in Latin, Jesu credo. Jesus, I believe. The truth of God's power is vividly seen in the grace he gives to those called to suffer for him. What an amazing testimony. This guy's not saying, well, I'm strong in myself. No. Paul's desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. They go together, you see. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more you will experience both. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, how did Timothy do? Well, Hebrews 13:23 perhaps gives us a little indicator that Timothy was not ashamed and did indeed enter into the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. We read there in Hebrews chapter 13, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free," which would indicate that he had been in prison, "with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." A clear indicator that who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. We don't know. Maybe it was Paul. We don't know. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power. In suffering for the gospel, the power of God is activated. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. You know, we hope we don't have to suffer. But if that's the calling of God for us, God will give grace, just like he did to Thomas Bilney. Verses 8 through 12 are actually one continuous sentence in the Greek. The flow of thought carries through from verse 8 to verse 12. He continues verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Boy, you talk about a concentrated verse. This is one. Upon the mention of God's power, Paul's thought immediately flows to our salvation and calling. Keep in mind that his flow of thought is really dealing with suffering and not being ashamed, as seen in both verse 8 and verse 12. Kind of the bookend brackets here for this whole flow of thought. So this entire section is bracketed with this emphasis on suffering and not being ashamed. Keep that in mind here. Paul's point is that all that is happening to us has been ordained by God. Our salvation and calling are all of him. And part of our holy calling, in many cases, is that we will suffer for him. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God's sovereignly in charge. God both saved us and called us. Notice he says, "Who saved us and called us." The calling here is what is termed by theologians as the effectual call, to which all the elect respond. All the saved will respond to this call. And note this calling is a holy calling. It sets us apart. It sets us apart from the world. Holy means set apart. Just as sure as we are saved, we are called to holiness. This is God's purpose in our lives. He wants us to be holy. That's our calling. We as his people are holy positionally because of the blood of Jesus. We're forever set apart. We're taken out of the world. We now belong to Jesus Christ. We're set apart in Christ. Positionally, that never changes. But God also wants us to be holy in our practice. And to this end, God is actively at work in our lives. Hebrews 12 says that God chastens all of his children so that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's in our practice. Our salvation and holy calling are not according to our works. You say, "Well, boy, I've somehow got myself saved here, and I've gotten myself into a holy position. You ought to reverence me." No, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This is not our idea. It's not our doing. Our salvation and calling are totally God's idea and God's doing. So who do you think gets the glory in that scenario? Well, it all goes to God. Praise his name for how he has worked so that we might be saved and set apart. Our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the cause. And even in that, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's his work that brings about even our good works. Our salvation and calling are according to God's own purpose. This is His plan, not ours. You know, on the road to Damascus, ever think about Paul's conversion, of which Paul says he's an example for those who will believe. On the road to Damascus, Jesus intervened in Paul's life in a way that he never saw coming. You agree? I mean, he did not see this coming. And right there, as Paul was converted, Christ spelled out that he had a special calling on Paul's life. Read it there, Acts 9, 22 and 26. That calling didn't come later. Say, well, Paul got saved, and sometime down the road later, there was a special calling. He's like, no, instantly. It came with his salvation. God saved him and called him with a set-apart calling at the same time. And so it is with each of us. And God's plan of salvation and calling was according to his grace, his unmerited favor. You know, Paul walking down the road towards Damascus with the goal of killing off Christians did not really merit salvation or a holy calling, right? It was all of grace. What in the world? This guy does not deserve this. Right. And we don't either. We don't want what we deserve. We all want grace. We're all trophies of grace. Forever and ever, we're trumpeting and praising God for his grace throughout all eternity. We will never deserve to be there. Paul is a pattern of salvation by grace. Quote, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life, 1 Timothy 1:16. And our salvation and calling is not a new idea with God. You say, well, God quickly came up with this idea on the road to Damascus. Paul, No. Rather, it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In eternity past, the plan was already sealed in the mind of God. Now, I wish I could explain the intricacies of sovereignty and human responsibility to you, but I can't do that. And I'm willing to leave that which is inscrutable to God. You know, we've got 3-pound brains, and if you think you've got God figured out, you don't even have you figured out. Note God's purpose and grace. They were given to us in Christ in eternity past, but it is appropriated in time. Paul speaks of those who were in Christ before me, Romans 16:7. We are not actually in Christ prior to saving faith, but God's plan, which knew all things, was already in place. God's not shifting as we go along like we do. Well, I got now. Well, this happened, so I got to change this. And no, God's plan is already all in place before anything ever happens. And here we intersect with the sovereign plan of God, which is beyond what we can comprehend. His ways are past finding out, but we just take him in his word. Paul's argument is that since God saved us and called us according to his plan from eternity past, well, then he can surely be expected to carry through and give us the power we now need in suffering for the cause of the gospel. This, too, is part of God's plan from all eternity. I want you to connect the phrase, the power of God, in verse 8, to his own purpose in verse 9. Power and purpose intersect with the theme of suffering in this context. It's all according to God's design from eternity past. Our suffering does not take God by surprise any more than our salvation. The whole thing, our salvation, our holy calling, and our suffering are all part of one consistent whole plan as ordained by God. That's the context here. Warren Wiersbe, he has purposes for his people to accomplish his glory. Suffering is part of his plan. Verse 10. He's continuing on. He's got this gospel thought related to our salvation, our holy calling, according to God's purpose and grace. And then he continues. Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's grace plan from eternity past has now been revealed. That is made fully known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus, John 1:17. He came and appeared, was revealed to be our Savior. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. By the way, a church is not the Savior. A sacrament is not the Savior. Rituals are not the Savior. Water is not the Savior. Jesus alone is the Savior. And when he died on the cross, it is finished. That is saying he alone is Savior. He alone finished it. He alone did it. And we as believers say, amen, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I put all of my trust in him to get me to heaven. The whole of our salvation and holy calling hinge on the reality of our Savior. That's why Jesus is everything to us as true believers. He brought the grace of God and fulfilled God's redemptive purpose. Now, this word appearing speaks of a glorious appearing. It's usually used, almost always, not entirely, as there's an exception right here, but normally it's used in reference to the second coming of Christ, his glorious appearing at the second coming. The truth of Christ as Savior is glorious indeed. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, as seen in Matthew 4:16. The saving work of Christ is presented in two aspects here. One destructive and one constructive. On the one hand, he abolished death. I like that. I'm not a fan of death. Are you? I'm pretty sure not. He abolished death on the one hand. I mean, destructive. He abolished death. And on the other hand, he brought life and immortality to light. We now see how we can have eternal life. Christ, in his appearing at his first coming, abolished death. Now, the word abolished means to render inoperative, to bring to naught, or to make of none effect. Christ did not abolish physical death immediately, however, but he has made provision for it. He did remove the sting of death for the believer. We love these verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers when it comes to the fear of death. The fear of death has been removed in Christ. You catch that? Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject. That's a bondage. The fear of death. What's going to happen? I'm not sure. There is this thing that we like to call as believers dying grace. For the believer, where there is supernatural peace. And I've seen it many times. It's real. And then there's this from Jesus, John chapter 11, where he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's always a probing question. Do you believe this? Jesus says of the one who believes in him, though he may die physically, he shall live spiritually, eternally. And here Jesus promises that there is life after death for all those who believe in him. In the Greek, never involves a double negative. The I being never, never die. The emphasis is emphatic. Those who believe in Jesus will never, never die. At death, they go to the glory land where they are all alive. I mean, we're talking about believers. More alive than they've ever been here. And there they await the resurrection of the body where glorification will be complete. William MacDonald, death is now the messenger of God which brings the soul of the believer to heaven. It is our servant rather than our master. I like that. From an eternal perspective, Christ in his death abolished death. He conquered death through death. And it's as good as done. In theology, we talk about the prophetic perfect, in which something is stated as already accomplished because it is certain to be fulfilled. We have that here. Christ's cross work has made provision for death to be completely abolished. And it's in the cross that the abolishment of death is accomplished. Spiritually speaking, it has already been abolished. Death means separation. Spiritually, we are no longer separated from God. We're in union with God. And we always will be. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Ever. Romans 8. This aspect of death has been abolished for us as believers. However, there is also a physical component to this death equation. And the physical abolishment of death awaits the resurrection. We are still awaiting the redemption of the body, which will bring to complete fulfillment Christ's work of abolishing all aspects of death. Only then will the full reality of death being swallowed up in victory be completely realized. Only then will the last enemy, which is death, be destroyed in its entirety. But Christ's crosswork has sealed the deal, so it is already accomplished in that sense. Christ in his death abolished death, and in his resurrection brought life and immortality to light. Isn't that interesting? What does this mean? Brought life and immortality to light. You know, it was kind of dingy before that. I mean, the Old Testament, praise the Lord for the Old Testament. But the New Testament builds on that. And the New Testament brings light to the fogginess that we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament times were shadowy. It was clear that there was a future for God's people, but many aspects of this future were not clear. There were glimpses of the afterlife, but the realm of the dead was really not described in real clear terms. It's described in terms of, you ready for this? Sheol. Sheol. Now, the word Sheol in the Old Testament referred to the realm of the dead, generally. The realm of the dead, Sheol. People go to Sheol. Corresponds to the Greek word Hades in the New Testament. Thus, life and immortality were foggy in the pre-cross past. But now the gospel has shed brilliant light upon it. The resurrection of Christ changed everything. We now know at the moment of death, the soul goes where? As a believer, immediately into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then in the resurrection, or rapture if we're still living here, in the resurrection we're going to receive a glorified body just like Christ has in his resurrection body. Don't you love this promise from Philippians chapter 3? This is what we're waiting for, by the way. Some of us really want to check out of these bodies. You know, my back did something to me. It was not nice. I had to crawl back to bed one night this week. While I was down there, I should have been praying probably, but I think I was actually. But anyway, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we waiting for? We got our citizenship as believers in heaven. Book of life. All your names are great. Come on in. Citizenship in heaven. But we're eagerly waiting for something. And we're waiting for the Savior. What's he going to do? Who will transform our lowly body. You know, we all got lowly bodies here, right? I mean lowly. I mean, these things are fragile. They're breaking down. They get sick. They, are you ready for this? Cause pain. Transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Ah, we're waiting for the Savior to come. He's going to transform our bodies. They're going to be glorified according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what we're waiting for. We're looking for an upgrade in this present body. Now, you're going to have your body. It's just going to be in a glorified form. The word immortality means incorruption, referring to that which is not subject to decay. Our glorified body will never get old or worn out. We see this clearly in the truth of the gospel as Christ was the first to receive a glorified, resurrected body. He is the first fruit. Warren Wiersbe says, religious groups that teach soul sleep and other strange doctrines usually get their ideas from the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Instead of allowing the clear light of the New Testament to shine on the old, they look at the new through the shadows of the old. If you turn your back on the light of the gospel, you will only cast another shadow and make the scene darker. There's some real great insight. And note this full gospel emphasis here. You know, there's two aspects of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes the gospel in the most succinct form we have in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. Fulfillment of prophecy. But it's all what Jesus has done. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. It's all Jesus. The gospel is all what Jesus did for us. We have that double aspect here. Abolished death, brought to light, life and immortality. Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. It was to this very gospel that Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. We note that the older manuscripts do not have the words of the Gentiles. Of course, it is true that Paul was indeed an apostle to the Gentiles, as seen elsewhere. But note these three emphases here. Preacher was a word that was used in reference to the king's herald. It refers to the idea of one who lifts up his voice and announces with authority an official message from the king. So it carries the idea of one who gives forth a formal message of authority that must be heeded. A form of this same word is found in 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul says, preach the word. Apostles, the idea of an authoritative representative. It literally means sent one. And refers to one personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his unique authoritative representative. Preacher emphasizes one with a message sourced in authority. Apostle emphasizes a representative position sourced in authority. And teacher emphasizes one who explains the message. So Paul was really the complete deal related to God's message. He was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He was uniquely gifted to further God's New Testament revelation as found in the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. It was because of Paul's ministry of proclaiming and teaching the gospel that he was suffering these things. These things refers to his present imprisonment and his facing execution. Paul, why are you here? Well, I'm here because I got in a little trouble because I'm preaching the gospel. I'm being faithful to my calling as a preacher, apostle, a teacher. And that's why I'm here. Nevertheless, even though things looked bleak physically, yet Paul was not ashamed. He wasn't hanging his head in defeat here. Realize, he's about to be executed, and he knows it. He knows his time is up. But there's no shame or regret. He's not hanging his head, saying, oh man, I wish I would have took a little different track here. No. He has perfect assurance. And the reason for this is stated, for I know whom I have believed. Paul's assurance is steeped in a person, the one he had believed in. Notice Paul does not say, I know what I have believed, but rather I know whom I have believed. Stephen Cole says, there is a vast difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ personally. Of course, you cannot know Christ personally until you first know about him. You must hear about Christ and the facts of the gospel as revealed in the Bible, and you must believe that those facts are true. But true Christianity involves entering into and maintaining a personal relationship with him, where you grow to know him more and more. And as your knowledge of Christ grows, your trust in him grows as well. His assurance is all in knowing Jesus. He had come to know Jesus in a very deep way. And he knew that Jesus was faithful and reliable. The word know here is not gnosko, meaning experiential knowledge, but rather the stronger Greek word oida, meaning knowledge with absolute certainty. I have believed is in the perfect tense, denoting completed action with continuing results. And persuaded is also in the perfect tense. In other words, Paul has a once and for all settled persuasion of belief. He is fixed and unmovable in his conviction of faith. Paul was absolutely persuaded that Jesus was able to keep what he had committed to him. The word able denotes power to make it happen. Kenneth Wiest again says, the word keep is a military term meaning to guard, defend, keep, watch. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was able to safeguard what he had committed to him. Well, you'll have to excuse me. I'm going to have to go into another gear. We've got 4 minutes and 3 pages. This is difficult. As Vince well knows. I will be done in just 4 minutes here. There's a lot of discussion, and I'm going to cut to the chase. There's a lot of discussion about what Paul meant here at the end of the verse when he says, what I have committed to him. The Greek literally says that he is able to guard my deposit. Well, the question of this deposit is he talking about my deposit in the sense what God has entrusted to my care? It's my deposit, but, you know, it's what Christ has deposited to me in that sense. Or is it talking about Paul's personal deposit, what he has deposited with God, what he's entrusting to God? And there's good scholars on both sides of the argument. And, you know, it's one of those where you could go either way. It's just not totally clear. Let me tell you what I tend to lean towards without being dogmatic here. There are really good scholars, and maybe you end up as you studied on a different, and that's fine. That is one of these deals. But I prefer the view which puts the emphasis on the pronoun my, which is different than the other contexts we find this phrase deposit. This was Paul's deposit, not that which Christ deposited with him. I lean that way anyway. In my view, Paul is referring to his investment in the gospel ministry. And he was persuaded it was safe with Christ. The end of the verse has the believer's judgment in view, which involves an evaluation of our lives and rewards. Therefore, I think Paul is an old man at the end of his journey, is thinking in terms of his life service. Thomas Constable says, the deposit in view may refer to the truth of the gospel, but probably it refers to Paul's life, including his work. Well, that's where I end up. In verse 9, Paul spoke of salvation and calling, which involves the package of salvation, service, and suffering. Paul committed the entirety of his life and ministry to God, believing that this commitment was good with God. His soul was safe. His ministry counted. It would all stand on judgment day. Thus, he was persuaded that God is able to keep what he had committed to him until that day. No matter how adverse the circumstances may be, if we know that in them, our Lord is keeping our deposit, our investment, safe, we can carry on without being ashamed. Paul often speaks in reference to this upcoming day. He's talking about the day of assessment in which the believers' lives will be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Later in this chapter, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, the day of evaluation. 2 Timothy 4:8, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He's talking about the believer's judgment. That day of assessment. That day of evaluation. When we will be rewarded according to how we've served. And praise the Lord, God is faithful. As you see there in Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget. Whatever we've done for God is good with God. We can commit this into his trust. People may forget or not appreciate, but God will not forget. It's all safe with God. And we're talking about a situation as an old man where so many people had abandoned Paul. He says, but I'm convinced it's safe with God. You know, we come to the end of life's journey. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 is very clear. Judge nothing before the time, before the day. Don't make an ultimate call on anybody's life until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You can trust God for eternal life, as seen in the gospel. And you can trust God to safeguard your faithful service and reward you on that day. You can trust God for both time and eternity. Both your salvation and holy calling are kept safe by God. You're not suffering in vain. Don't be ashamed. It's counting. He is able to keep both his own purpose and grace, which are given us in Christ Jesus, in eternity past. The conversation was between a militant Russian communist and a reserved elderly Christian in the days before the collapse of the Soviet Union. A disciple of Marx and Lenin, the communist eloquently argued his case against God and those who believed in him. Finally, he paused to ask the old man what he had to say about his beliefs. Huh? The elderly Christian gentleman said, quote, "I can see you are obviously a man of superior intellect and eloquence. I could never begin to compete with your ability to express yourself about your belief, about what you believe about religion and politics. But I do have one distinct advantage over you. In one important aspect of life, I am assured of my future, and you are not. Blessed is the person who can say, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Do you know him? Can you say, "I know whom I have believed"? That, on that day, will be the ultimate issue. Let's stand and have our closing song.